My name is Jennifer Martin, and I have the privilege and also the great responsibility to teach on this passage of Scripture that is very challenging for most women, I think. So in order to introduce this chapter, 1 Peter 3, I want you to envision a situation, kind of a typical situation, of a husband and a wife after a day of work. The husband comes home and he and his wife are talking and chatting about the day. And he's, you know, telling her how things went at work, and, you know, some hard things happened, and he doesn't really mince words or sugarcoat anything. And, you know, they're talking, and somewhere in the midst of the conversation, the wife kind of starts talking more. And as the wife kind of starts talking more, what does the husband do? He kind of starts talking less. And basically, as maybe many of you have been in this situation, the more that this wife talks, the less the husband talks. The less the husband talks, the more the wife talks. And in this case, this wife is probably rare among women. But she's kind of giving him a lot of advice and a lot of counsel about his day and, you know, really starting to tell him and teach him about spiritual issues that are going on. So that's kind of a typical scene that I wonder how many of us have been in. I know for me, I have had way too many situations like that in my marriage than I could count. So today's lesson, 1 Peter chapter 3, especially verses 1 through 7, are offering us a new way, a different way, kind of an opposite approach to dealing with our husbands and dealing with the world, really, the men in our world specifically, but with everyone. And I want to tell you that the fact that I am teaching this passage just shows that God has a true sense of humor, kind of a dark sense of humor. He really chose the opposite person who you would expect to teach on being a gentle and quiet-spirited woman. So with that said, I'd like you to pray for me and with me. Lord, help us to be women who woo people to your kingdom by our actions, by our lives. Help us to be women whose actions speak louder than words, who practice what we preach. And Lord, help us to be beautiful women who suffer in whatever situation we're in such a way that it actually draws people to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was born and brought home from the hospital, within about the first month, two things were said about me that everybody remembers 47 years later. The first thing was I was given the nickname Baby Bulldozer. The second thing was my grandmother, who I, you know, loved and adored, but my grandmother said to me when I was a tiny little baby that I was going to be a very demanding woman. Well, now, whether those were prophecies or whether those horrible things that people said about me shaped me into who I became, I have struggled my whole life with being bossy and demanding and sort of the bulldozing my way through life, kind of the opposite of a gentle and quiet-spirited woman. Plus, I grew up in the 60s when the women's lib movement hit the hardest. And so if I am to put 1 Peter 3 as my ambition, I've had a lot going against me. But I do have a God who's for me. And I do have a God who promises that when he calls us to something, he equips us for it. And what I've learned over my years as being a Christian is that the more I submit to him, the more he grows me. And definitely this is a lifetime process, but he promises to finish the work he starts in us. So 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7 are some of the most beautiful, life-giving scripture for women ever written. And since we know all scripture is God-breathed, we can trust that it is the way to true life. It's kind of a how-to for a successful marriage in God's eyes, and it's also a lesson in how to be beautiful. It's kind of a beauty treatment, if you will. Now, those of you ladies out there who are not married, if you are sitting there thinking, ooh, I'm just going to tune out and let these married women live this, I want to suggest to you that what makes a wife beautiful is what makes a woman beautiful in God's sight, and also what makes people, believers, beautiful in God's sight. So I've broken the passage up into two divisions. The first one is called Counterculture Opposite Beauty, verses 1 through 3. And the second one is called Counterculture Opposite Suffering, verses 8 through 22. Let's read the first two verses. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Well, those are 44 of some of the most challenging words to women ever written. Do you realize what Peter just said? He said there is power to bring a husband to a saving relationship with Christ through not talking, but by our behavior instead. This is so hard. Why would Peter say this to us? Why wouldn't he tell us to win over our husbands with our incredible sermons and all our wise insights and wise words? Well, I think this has to do with kind of a universal truth about women. We usually say too much and we say it wrong. And we've learned in James 3 that there is such power in our words. They can give life or they can destroy it so quickly. Remember, James called the tongue a fire and a restless evil full of deadly poison. So Peter was on to something here. Excuse me. Have you ever noticed, too, in relating to your husband, you married women, that something that you said, like in the little situation I gave you, can just totally kill a moment? You know, I can think of so many times when after it was too late, I realized I just should have kept my mouth shut, that my incredible insights and my words of wisdom were just not what my husband wanted or needed to hear, and definitely not my nagging. So why do we do this anyway? I mean, what makes us have this kind of interaction? Well, we know that God made men and women extremely different. Have you ever heard that book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus? You know, I think that we are from different planets. But Dr. James Dobson does a great job of kind of describing the physiology of this in his book, Bringing Up Boys. And we also know, as we learned in Ephesians from Rosalie a long time ago, 5:33, that while women need love first and foremost in their lives, men need respect. That is the number one human need in a man. Respect has power with men. And studies have shown that the vast majority of men would rather feel unloved than disrespected. And guess what? We women have a way of communicating disrespectfully without a blink of an eye. And, I want to say we don't always do this intentionally. In fact, often we are not doing it intentionally at all. It's just what we do. So that's one explanation for Peter's instruction for wives to be quiet and to let our behavior speak. But we really need to go deeper. Peter's talking about something much more profound here. He is talking about winning our husbands over to the Word of God by our without words behavior. That as we live with purity and reverence as the mark of our lives, our husbands will be won over to the Word, the living Word of God. I really like the way the ESV translation says this. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word instead of believe the word, they may be won over when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So whether they are unbelievers not believing the word or believers not obeying the word, we can win them over by our conduct. So Peter is teaching us to cultivate a way of living that provides the greatest possibility for our men's faith to grow and to flourish, and it isn't primarily through words. So that explains why Peter was telling us to be quiet with our husbands. Don't talk so much. Let your actions speak louder than words. Remember how James said in 1:19, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry? Well, all I can say is that is easier said than done. Talking for women is so natural. And there have been estimates from different authors, Gary Smalley and Dr. Dobson, for example, but others as well, who say that women use about 25,000 words per day and men use about 12,000 words per day. Other authors quote different numbers, but it's generally agreed upon that it's a 2-to-1 ratio. Therefore, for us to be without words is a totally upside-down, opposite approach. Well, before we move on in this, I want you to be sure to listen to the full counsel of Scripture. There are many places in the Bible where we are taught and instructed to speak the Word of God. In fact, later in this chapter, Peter tells us to be ready to give an answer for the hope we have. So he is not instructing us to be silent all the time and never give feedback or insights to our husbands. But most women err far on the side of too many words, and we can just kind of become a noise and distraction to the men in our lives. So we really need God's wisdom in how and when to speak to our husbands. And I think a good rule of thumb is that when in doubt, say nothing to your husband and say much to the Lord. You know, the longer I've been married, the more I see that the less I say and the more I pray, my husband actually wants my insights and my ideas. So let's move on to verses 3 and 4 now. It says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Well, here is a subject we could spend all day on, right? Beauty. Everybody think in this room, I bet you, thinks about beauty in some way or another. And I know for me, I'm actually pretty disgusted by our culture's definition of beauty. To me, it seems very discriminating and very narrow and shallow, but even so, it is something I think about all the time. So in Peter's day, the things mentioned in verse 3, braided hair, gold jewelry, and fine clothes, were describing an overindulgence in beauty and in the latest fashions. He was actually addressing an obsession with hairstyles, expensive jewelry, fancy clothing that the women of his day were wearing to impress other people. Does that sound familiar? Women today are obsessed with the latest fashions and the quest for youthful beauty. There's a research website called firstresearch.com that quotes that the cosmetic industry alone in the United States brings in over $7 billion annually. That's $7 billion. I know billion doesn't sound like anything anymore. We hear it, millions and billions and all that, but a billion is 1,000 millions. That is a lot of money. We could probably rebuild Haiti with that kind of money. We could probably eradicate AIDS in, you know, the continent of Africa with that kind of money. So Peter tells us, Christian women, do something totally upside down. Do something so opposite from culture. He says, cultivate inner beauty instead. And he gives us a definition of beauty that really turns the Women's Live movement upside down. He says, beauty that is of great worth to God, beauty that is unfading, is a gentle and quiet-spirited woman. That is God's definition of beauty. It would be so radical if the church today grasped this concept. Not only would our money be so freed up for many things in God's service, but another serious problem would be addressed. Our churches are full of men of every age and every stage of spiritual maturity who are struggling and suffering week after week, trying to fight the feelings of lust triggered by their Christian sisters in church. Let me read a couple direct quotes from men. One says, I have been saved for about 8 years, and the lust issue is huge for me and for all men. I need God every day to help me stay away from lust. Short skirts, tight blouses, slit dresses are all over. I have to pray every day for God to keep lust out of my way. And another man elaborates, I do believe most women just do not know how men think, period. I believe there's a whole segment, group, class of women who, if they really understood men, would change their dress code because they do want to please God. They just need to understand it's not just a list of do's and don'ts set forth to force them into frumpiness, but it's a desire of godly men to gain women's cooperation in helping them not lust and to not be stumbling blocks because we just want to obey God. Well, men are incredibly visual, and extensive studies have shown that 98% of men cannot resist being attracted to an attractive woman who walks by them, even happily married Christian men. So what are we doing to our Christian men as we allow a culture that scoffs at modesty and purity to dictate our concepts of fashion and beauty? And remember who's writing this passage of Scripture? This is Peter. He was a fisherman by trade. He is a man's man. He knows how men think. He's heard men talk. He's heard men struggle or not struggle if they are carnal kind of men. And I imagine that Peter knows what a beautiful woman is, the seductive kind of beauty and the kind of inner beauty that he's describing. So from his perspective, he's defining beauty as something far different than what was normal around him. He is defining an opposite beauty from his day. He defines beauty to be gentle and quiet-spirited, which he says is of great worth in God's sight. So what does this mean? Well, one thing it does not mean is that we can't have a personality or that we have to be ugly, timid, little shy women who never have a point of view or who dress like an old spinster. There are beautiful examples throughout all Scripture of women who are bold and interesting, like Rahab, the prostitute from the Old Testament who helped the Israelites conquer Jericho. She was no wallflower. But it does mean something different than what we are taught by culture. Gentle and quiet-spirited. Those are inner qualities, not necessarily defining our personality. For someone like me, baby bulldozer, there's been a lot of chiseling down that's had to happen and a lot more that has to happen. But that doesn't mean I have to become somebody I'm not. I can be the best me that God meant for me to be by cultivating gentleness and quiet-spiritedness right in the midst of my own personality. God isn't in the business of making clones. He wants us to be beautiful in the personality that he gave us. And notice that he defined this beauty as unfading. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't get wrinkles. It doesn't get hair growing out of strange places. It is the opposite kind of beauty from what our culture defines. Our culture defines a beauty that by the laws of nature, it has to fade. We've defined beauty in such a narrow way that once you get to this certain stage of life, by Western definitions, guess what? Your beauty is gone. Why do you think all you women are afraid to tell your age? Because it's an admission that your beauty is fading or has faded. And then what? The older women of our culture feel ugly and ashamed because we have defined beauty from the outside only, but not God. He sees it so differently. So differently, in fact, he gives us actually a funny example from the Old Testament. He gives us Sarah. So let's read verses 5 and 6. It says, "For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." Now, you have to understand this story a little bit to catch the irony in it. Genesis 17 tells us that Sarah had a different name until she was about 80 years old. She was Sarai. And it goes on to tell us that when Abraham was 100 and she was about 90, God told them that she was going to conceive a son, which she did. Now go back to our chapter, Peter. He's telling us that Sarah, not Sarai, so she's at least 80, was beautiful because she was a gentle and quiet-spirited woman and because she was submissive to her husband. That is biblical beauty. And the thing that is really encouraging about Sarah is that we know she was not always beautiful. If you read chapter 16, you see a very different picture. She was Sarai then, and she was barren. She was bitter, jealous, envious, vindictive. She was not a beautiful woman in God's sight. How encouraging is that? Are you a Sarai? Well, guess what? God has given you a role model of Sarah, 80 plus years old, so that thousands of years later, she, who is renowned for being beautiful in God's sight, can be an example for us. And she and Abraham had a long and beautiful marriage as she cultivated that inner beauty. Well, this is a good place for us to look at our first truth. A woman's inner beauty can influence a man toward Christ. Women, as we quiet down inside, growing in faith that Jesus is the transformer of our men's lives, we become beautiful. So what kind of beauty are you cultivating? Is it the kind of beauty that is destined to fade with age, that gives you a real and actually a justified fear of growing old? And what does your husband or the man in your life see in you? I pray that it is the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that leads your man toward God. Well, moving to the end of this section, we read that Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him her master, and we are Sarah's daughters if we don't give way to fear. Well, Sarah spoke of her husband with the utmost respect, master. I mean, don't do that with your husbands today. They'll arrest you or something. But she respected him, and she was free from fear because she trusted God in her marriage. No matter what her marriage looked like at any given time, that is revolutionary. Then it says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your life, as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you in the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Well, since there are no husbands here, I'm not going to go into this too deeply, but here's two ideas. The first one is the weaker partner literally means physically weaker. In the same sentence, Peter says that we are heirs together. So he's not making a judgment about women being undervalued. Secondly, our husbands' prayers can be hindered. They can hinder and hamper their own prayers by being inconsiderate to us, their wives. So my conviction in that, I don't want to do anything that's going to make it hard for my husband to be inconsiderate to me because I don't want his prayers hindered. I know who he's praying for. He's praying for me, and he's praying for our family and our church. Okay, well, let's move on to the second division, counterculture opposite suffering, verses 8 through 22. Verses 8 and 9 say, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. Well, Peter is setting up a foundation here for us to be strong from the inside out. Peter was calling those first century Christians to such a depth of unity because he knew what they were up against in their world. And he is imploring them, mandating them to unity, sympathy, love, compassion, and humility, kind of like the Fab Five that Kim talked about a long time ago. He wants us to be able to stand firm in a world that is against us. Well, in a famous speech in 1858, Abraham Lincoln quoted Jesus in the book of Mark by saying, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And we keep hearing the same theme from these early apostles. Live in harmony with each other. Stand united. Be devoted to one another. The witness of Christ to the world depends on it. And Kristen touched a few weeks ago on how people thrive most in unity and belonging. And that is so true in the church. In order for us to do that, we need to have thick skin with each other. We need to be able to overlook offenses. And as Peter says in verse 9, we even have to learn how to bless people who offend us and insult us, both in the church and in the world. Well, this is the opposite of what most of us live by now and forever. Human nature is self-protective and self-righteous by nature. Human nature does not naturally repay evil and insult with blessing, no matter what century it is. I am so guilty of this. Remember, I was a very demanding woman at 1 month old, and I have demanded a certain level of respect and courtesy from all those around me. I would never naturally let someone insult me or worse, do evil to me without some kind of response and not the blessing kind. But I have learned, and I think most of us learn, that in order to be able to do this, we have to take baby steps for a long time before we can walk. And by God's grace, every day we're given opportunities to practice. How many of us automatically bless a rude Safeway cashier? Not me. How many of us automatically bless our husbands when they come home from work stressed out and grouchy? Not me. But these are opportunities to take baby steps. And Peter knew that if we don't learn to live together as Christian brothers and sisters in our homes and in our church families, and if we can't learn God's counterculture way to handle the ways people mistreat us in our everyday situations, how will we stand firm if we are truly persecuted for our faith? What if the climate of our culture changes and we are truly persecuted here? Will we stand like Jesus did, or will our house be divided in chaos and confusion? Jesus wants his church to stand. Well, let's read on verses 10 through 12. Peter quotes a beautiful psalm, Psalm 34. Verse 10 says, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Well, Peter says that to love life and see good days, we have to turn from evil and do good. We have to seek peace and pursue it. So what is evil? We better define that. Is it murdering someone? Yeah. Is it child beating? Yes, it is. But the Bible defines evil as something morally bad or wrong, something that causes harm or distress. Guess what? That is sin, especially the kind of sin that we refuse to confess and repent of. So when we are convicted of sin in our lives, we have to turn from it because it is evil. So what is good? We're told to do good. What is good? Well, the Bible defines it as kind, profitable, excellent, fitting or appropriate, morally right. What could be more good, more excellent than obeying the Word of God? That's why we're here in Women's Bible Study, to learn the Word of God and to learn how to obey it. Well, verse 11 says that we need to be peace seekers pursuing peace. Well, think about someone in pursuit. Someone in pursuit runs after whatever they're pursuing. They chase after it. Think of a movie with a chase scene. I love the movie The Fugitive. Tommy Lee Jones was chasing Harrison Ford everywhere, all the time. Well, we are to pursue peace like that. Don't wait for it to come to you. Chase after it. Seek it out with anyone you're in struggle with, anyone you're at war with. These are the ways that we learn to love life and see good days. Then, verse 12 tells us, God sees what we do, even if no one else does. And he hears our prayers. We are rewarded for obedience by being in the spotlight of the Lord Almighty. And those who do evil, God will turn away from them. And that is serious business. Well, verses 13 and 14 continue to say a rhetorical question. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Well, being eager to do good has its roots in the word zelotes, which is translated as zealous. Peter calls us to be zealous to do good. A zealot in biblical times was someone who was fanatically patriotic, pledged to liberate their native land in any way, and prepared to sacrifice comfort, home, family, rest, even their very lives for their country. And Peter wants us to be zealous to do good, to be as passionate to do good as the most fanatical zealot. And Peter asks that rhetorical question, implying that it's much less likely that we will be harmed if we do good. But we all know that very bad things do happen to very good and godly people. We've got hundreds of thousands, probably millions of Christian martyrs to attest to that. So he tells us that whether we suffer or don't suffer, we are blessed. Why is that? Because we have something that we can never lose. We have a God who loves us, who sees us, who hears us, and who takes care of us, and no one can take that away. That's why in verse 15, Peter tells us to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. This makes us so different from everyone else. For people who have all their hope in earthly things, like comfort and material things, big homes, fancy houses and vacations and cars, relationships, marriage, good jobs, those people can lose those things in a moment. Just like we saw in Haiti, they lost everything in seconds. But no one can take Christ away in our hearts. No one can strip us of the most precious thing in the universe, our relationship with God. And you know what? As we live like this, people notice. You may find yourselves in a position where people want to know, how can you have so much hope? Especially if you're suffering and you're trusting God. So verse 15b says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Can you answer them? Can you tell people the reason for your hope? Can you give a simple yet intelligent answer to someone who honestly wants to know? That's how I became a Christian 22 years ago. I watched my brother and his wife suffer as their 18-month-old son battled a deadly form of leukemia. They prepared for the worst, but they put their hope in Christ, whether their son lived or not, which he did. They gave me answers for the hope they had when they should have been hopeless. And that shook me to the core. And I'm here today teaching the Word of God because of it. Well, Peter gives us a warning, though. In 15b, he says, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Well, there's good reason that Peter is instructing us to be gentle and respectful as we share our faith. There are too many professing Christians out in the world who are ramming their faith down people's throats, being arrogant and insulting as they talk. Being respectful when someone is against us can really make an impact on them. Jesus himself was kind and patient to the most mean-spirited people in the world, and he suffered for this, but he had great impact. And verse 17 says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Why would anyone want to suffer for doing good? What a crazy way to look at things. I know for me, I would rather suffer for doing wrong or doing evil than doing good, because at least I'm getting what I deserve. But this is a counterculture God with an opposite approach to life. And you know, Jesus is the only perfect model we can look to for how to live. And his whole life was a story of suffering for doing good. I wish we could teach Isaiah 53, which is titled The Suffering and Glory of the Servant. Jesus lived to suffer for us. We live to imitate Jesus, to be conformed to his likeness. This is the way we preach the gospel without words, hoping that someone will ask us about the hope that we have. When we suffer for doing good and trust the Lord in that, we are walking in the way that Jesus walked, and that is radical. But we have to practice this in our everyday situations and the everyday circumstances God gives us, no matter how small. Because if we want to stand firm in the big sufferings, we must learn to stand firm in the small ones first. You see, God is a counterculture God who takes the suffering of our lives and uses them to set us free. We become more like Christ. We cling less to the things of this life and more to the God who created us. And this shows the world a picture of Jesus. So that is what our second truth teaches us. Standing firm in faith as we suffer unjustly is an opportunity to imitate Jesus. So I want to challenge you women to think about where you need to stand firm in suffering, both as a testimony to others about God's power in your life and to experience the fullness of God's blessing in his upside-down way. Well, we're in the home stretch now in our chapter. We're going to have to shift gears. And Peter throws in a couple curveballs here that actually make me giggle thinking about the way he thinks. So verses 19 and 20 start us out with, 18b actually, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. Well, even the greatest scholars say that this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, and I am only going to make a few points in it. Verse 19 of this chapter and verse 6 of the next chapter talk about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison and that the gospel was preached to the dead. There are several different interpretations of this. I'm going to give you three quick ones, and the traditional one is that during the time between Jesus' death and resurrection, he preached salvation to God's faithful followers who had been waiting for their salvation during the Old Testament era. And there's some verses in Matthew and verses in different places that kind of allude to this interpretation. Other scholars believe that he preached only to the spirits of those who were disobedient in the days of Noah because of what it says in verse 20. They say that those people were the worst, most depraved of all sinners, and God had to wipe them out completely by the flood. So we see his utter mercy in that view. And then a third view is based on 2 Peter chapter 4, that these were actually fallen angels who were destined for doom, and Jesus preached to them about their final destination. Well, these are ideas for theologians to debate. But I like the way that one commentator kind of summarized it, and I've paraphrased. He says, Jesus Christ not only tasted death, but he drained the cup of death. His triumph over death is universal, and there is no corner of the universe into which the grace of God has not reached. Well, again, Peter kind of turns the corner, and somehow thinking about Noah makes him think about baptism. So he gives us a little mini theology lesson on that subject. So let's start in verse 20 again. It says, in it, meaning in the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Well, the gist of these verses is that Noah's story is a foreshadow of baptism. The Old Testament foreshadows events in the New Testament all the time. Noah was a man who was pledged to God in the midst of utter depravity and wickedness. Genesis 6 tells us, and I'm going to read, that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every thought in man's heart was only evil all the time. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, Scripture says. He was righteous, blameless, and walked with God. His building the ark and surviving the floodwaters was symbolic of his pledge to be right with God. It wasn't really the ark that saved him or the water that saved him, but it was God who saved him, who was with him through it all. And baptism for us is the same idea. The act of baptism is not our saving grace. The water has no special power over us. It is through the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, through his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, that we are saved. Baptism is a pledge we make that declares our allegiance to him. And who is this Jesus that we are pledged to? Well, according to verse 22, He's the one who, after being crucified, he ascended to heaven in front of many witnesses, and he sits at the right hand of God with every type of being in every realm in the universe, all the angels, all authorities, and all powers in submission to him. Are you pledged to this Jesus? I pray that you are. Lord, thank you for your powerful word today, God. May it change us from the inside out, and may we become women who are beautiful in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.